God, everybody. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today. We're going to look at verse 4 and next week as well. And it simply says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. The reason we're here today is because we're working our way through the book of Ephesians. So it says here in Ephesians 6, verse 4, very simply, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's pray together. God, I thank You today that we can come to Your Word and find some really practical things in it that help us to live for You. Father, I thank You that You've not left us without instruction. You've not left children without instruction. You've not left husbands without instruction. You've not left wives without instruction. You've not left fathers without instruction. So as we look now into this passage, Lord, use it, please, mightily use it in our lives. I need it in my life. I pray You will use it in the other fathers' lives, in those who will be fathers one day, or those who have a fatherly influence on others. Lord, use Your Word today. May it run swiftly and be glorified among us. We thank You, Father, that we can pray to You because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has gone through the heavens, and the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It is in His name that I pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians 6, verse 4. I want to share with you a message entitled "The Christian Father" from Ephesians 6, verse 4. And I hope you have a handout. There's a front and back for these handouts today. And if you don't have one, there's probably some in the back there that you can avail yourself to. And we'll just get started here. The first point that we're going to see in this passage is the concept of father that I'd like to point out to you. The concept of father. Because in the Roman world in which this letter to the Ephesians would have been written, the concept of father would have been quite a bit different than what is laid out in this one verse. Now, I'm going to read an example of this from Warren Wiersbe, from his commentary, what he said about the Roman fathers in that day. In Paul's day, he says, the father had supreme authority over the family. When a baby was born into a Roman family, for example, it was brought out and laid before the father. If he picked it up, it meant he was accepting it into the home. But if he did not pick it up, it meant the child was rejected, and it could be sold, given away, or even killed by exposure. So he lays out there the authority of the Roman father in the Roman world when the book of Ephesians was written. In that day, the emotions, the feelings, the opinions of children did not matter and were not to be taken into consideration by the Roman father, and seldom were. So it's quite a bit of a difference of what we see Paul laying out here in this passage. The first thing that we're seeing here is the concept of father. Now, Dennis, I don't know if you can do this, but can you bring up slide number 15? I don't know if that's a possibility. There it is. The second thing that we're going to see is the command to fathers, the command to fathers, because that's here in this passage as well. We see the concept of father that we're going to talk about in a moment, but we see him say in this first part of the verse, it's a direct command, "and you." In verse 4, he says, "and you." And then we see also that it is a specific command, fathers. He says, "and you fathers." He is talking directly to the fathers of the congregation who were reading this. Imagine again reading this letter for the first time in the church there in Ephesus, and they've gone through the children, and maybe the fathers are looking around saying, boy, y'all needed to hear that. And then all of a sudden it says, "and you fathers." And then he gives them instruction. Now we see Dennis, can you go to slide number 25? Number 25. That'll take us to our third point. And our third point is the concern of fathers. The concern of fathers. We see the concept of father. We're going to talk about the command of two fathers. And now we see the concern of fathers. And what is the concern of fathers? There is a negative command or concern, and that is, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not. That's the negative. Do not provoke them. So they are not to do this. And then we see a positive. Bring them up. They are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. All right. So the concept of father is, I'm going to present to you from this passage. We see the command to the fathers in this passage, because he says, and you fathers. And then we see the concern of fathers. The concern for the fathers is, do not provoke. The positive is to bring them up. Does that make sense? Boy, I am really covering some things already this morning, because I don't want to hear any complaints at the end of the sermon that we didn't get all these blanks filled in. So maybe we can get some knocked out early, and that'll help us later on at the end. Now, Dennis, can you take us back to that first point? Can you take us back to that first point, the concept of fathers? I've already tried to share with you what that concept was like in the Roman world. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to do a little survey of the book of Ephesians and look at some passages. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at every passage that talks about the Father God. Because what we find here is that Father God is really the ultimate example or model for the Christian father. It's our God that we ought to be looking at. It's too often we compare ourselves with ourselves and think that we are wise, but in doing so, we are unwise. It would be wise for all of us to compare ourselves with Father God and seek to model our fatherhood after Him. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 2. If you've got your Bibles, we'll flip over there, and I'll read these verses, and I'll draw out from them some truths about God that I hope that we will see also how these should be truths about us as fathers. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. In Ephesians 1, verse 2, very simply, Paul says in his greeting here to the church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently from this verse, we see that from God comes grace and peace. So our God is a gracious God, and our God is a God who gives peace. We as fathers should model our fatherhood after a God who is gracious and peaceable. The next thing we see is in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What do we see here? We see here about God that He is a God who is worthy of blessing, and He is a God who blesses. And so it ought to be for us fathers. One who is worthy of being blessed and one who blesses his children. Chapter 1, verse 17. In chapter 1, verse 17, we find this. Paul, in his prayer, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What do we see about God in that one verse? That God gives wisdom and knowledge, or wisdom and revelation. God gives this. These are the kinds of gifts that God gives. And so fathers ought to give to their children, too, wisdom and knowledge. The next thing that we see is in chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, therefore, through Him, we both there would be Jews and Gentiles. For through him, being Christ, we, Jews and Gentiles, both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What do we see about Father God? That Father God is accessible. You can go to him, and he has called us into his presence through Jesus Christ. And so fathers would do well to be accessible to their children. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, here we find another prayer of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And then you really see several "that's," the word "that." You see it in verse 16 at the beginning of it. You see it twice in verse 17, "that Christ may dwell, that you being rooted and grounded." You see it in verse 19, "that," in the middle of it, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Basically, the word "that" is marking every instance where God is asking something of God for the Ephesians. Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit," with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So what can we say about God from this? That God is the one from whom all the family is named in heaven and on earth. And he cares for them. He provides for them. So fathers, your family is named after you, just like God's family is named after him. And God cares for them, and so fathers ought to care for their families, care for their children. The next thing that we see is in chapter 4, verse 6. Here, the writer says, I'll start at verse 4, "There is one God and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." What can we say about God but that he is personal and he is present? God is personal and he is present. He is involved in the life of his children. Chapter 4, verse 6. And now we go to chapter 5, verse 20. As we continue our little survey here of the passages in Ephesians about Father God, and in chapter 5, verse 20, we see that the writer says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why would we give thanks to God the Father? Because he is good. He is a good God. He is a God. I had to put a slash in there because God, he is good. He provides. Which is it? It is both. But God is good, and we ought to give thanks to him for his many blessings in our lives. And then the last one that we'll go to in our quick survey in chapter 6, verse 23. Here, at the end of the letter, the apostle writes and says, "Peace to the brethren." Peace to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the God of peace and love. And that's why the apostle could say that. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from. He didn't say from the apostle Paul, but he said from God the Father. Brethren, we ought not to tear down our households. We ought to build it up with peace and love. Fathers, if we will be a father that models the fatherhood of God in our homes, we will be men who do that. I hope that makes sense this morning. I hope that's a little bit encouraging. I hope that's a little bit challenging because I know that it is for me. Fatherhood is so important, and the apostle does write in this Roman culture that he is writing to, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit to point this out and to really set forth a radical teaching in his day about fatherhood. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." We can get the first part of that pretty clearly. Children's children are the crown of old men, your grandchildren. You know, it's not uncommon for a grandpa to say, have his little grandchild with him and say, "Hey, this is my grandson." Be very proud of a grandson or a granddaughter, whichever it is. But grandparents love their grandchildren. They esteem them very highly. The second part of this, we see, "And the glory of children is their father." The word glory means their beauty, their boast, their honor, their excellence. Now, we can really relate to this. You think about a child on the playground, maybe at school or at church, and talking to another child, and he could say, "My daddy is stronger than your daddy is." Or, "My daddy can run faster than your daddy can run." "My daddy can lift more than your daddy can lift." Why does he say that? Because, in a sense there, his daddy is the glory, his glory. It's his boast. It's his honor. And we can think about it further on in life. You know, if you think about it, if your father was a notorious criminal and he was locked up in prison for doing some really bad things, you probably wouldn't go around in society and say, oh yeah, my dad is." And then if somebody were to find out your name, and they would say, "Well, you're not related to so-and-so, are you?" Then you might be ashamed. But if your dad was somebody who was upright, if your dad had done something that was, you know, courageous, or just lived a faithful life and was a good example and an influence in his community, then you'd say, "Yep, my dad is so-and-so." I do that now with my dad, Harold Swinney. He had Harold Swinney's used cars when I was growing up. Most people talk bad about used car dealers, but not my dad, because I know that he was an honest man. He was a hard-working man. And even to this day, when I'm talking to somebody from Russellville, I'll say, "You know where the King Drive-In is?" Well, my dad had a car lot about half a mile down the road from there, Harold Swinney's used cars. And they might say, oh yeah, I remember that. Why? My dad is my glory. He is an honor. And I boast in him. And the Bible sets forth for us as men to be the type of men. You see, the onus here is not on the children, but it's on the fathers to be this for their kids. To be someone who is honorable. Someone who is worth boasting about. There's another verse in Proverbs 23, verse 26. It says, "My son, give me your heart." Of course, this is from the father. It says, "And let your eyes observe my ways." Isn't that what God has done for us? God has demonstrated his character, his graciousness, his goodness, his love, his peace, his faithfulness, his kindness. He has demonstrated all of that for us. And what if God says to us, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways"? So we as fathers ought to be able to say that to our children: "Give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." I tell you, I need to quote a country song for y'all this morning, because there's one that is perfectly fitting for this. It's by Rodney Atkins, and it goes something like this. It takes just over a minute, so please humor me for just over a minute this morning. But it tells a story. Country songs are great to tell a story, and he does that. It goes like this: "Driving through town, just my boy and me, with a happy meal in his booster seat, knowing that he couldn't have the toy till his nuggets were gone. a green traffic light turned straight to red. I hit my brakes and mumbled under my breath. His fries went a-flying and his orange drink covered his lap. Well, then, my four-year-old said a four-letter word that started with S, and I was concerned. So I said, "Son, now where'd you learn to talk like that?" He said, "I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We got cowboy boots and camo pants. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you." We got back home, and I went to the barn. I bowed my head, and I prayed real hard, said, "Lord, please help me to help my stupid self." Then this side of bedtime later that night, turning on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed and he got down on his knees. He closed his eyes, folded his little hands, and spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, "Son, now where'd you learn to pray like that?" He said, "I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We like fixing things and holding Mama's hand. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you." With tears in my eyes, I wrapped him in a hug, said, "My little bear is growing up." He said, "But when I'm big, I'll still know what to do. 'Cause I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. By then, I'll be as strong as Superman. We'll be just alike. Hey, won't we, Dad? When I can do everything you do, because I've been watching you." You see, that country song, hey, I figure Paul quoted a prophet, a Cretan prophet, and an Athenian poet, so I'm going to go with Rodney Atkins, a country music singer. All right, so that really lays out beautifully how our children are watching us. And fatherhood is important. Fathers, your influence on your children has a major impact for the better or for the worse. What you say means more than just about anybody else on earth. And what you do means just about more than anybody else on earth. For us, then, the concept of fatherhood is much more than a concept. It is a reality that we need to embrace for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel of Christ, that we might have as great an impact on our children's lives as we possibly can. Now, that brings us to our next point. We've seen the concept of father. Now we'll see the command to fathers. We've already covered this, thankfully. But it says there that we have a direct command, "and you." And then we also have a specific command to fathers. Those are the first three words of verse 4. And really, that's all we're going to be covering this morning. We'll cover the rest of it later. So he says, "and you," this is important because we find here that Paul does not leave the fathers out of submission. You know, all this started back at chapter 5, verse 21. Will you look back there with me? Ephesians 5, verse 21. Because after really telling the church how to walk in wisdom, he ends that thought, that paragraph, in verse 21 of chapter 5 by saying, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then from there, he begins to tell us what that submission looks like. There was to be a mutual submission in the church that overflows into the home. It's not just to be something that's practiced in the church, but it overflows into the Christian home. And he taught us about that already because he's, look at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And how do the husbands submit to the wives? The husbands submit to the wives by living in such a way as to be a protector, a provider, to be head of the wife, to love her. So we see a submission of the husband to his wife. Then we go to chapter 6, verse 1, and we find here that the children submit by obedience and honoring the parents. Obedience to and honoring the parents. There's a submission there. They line themselves up behind. And now in verse 4, we find that the fathers are now, in a sense, here submitting to the children. Because the fathers are not just looking out for their own interest in their relationship with their children. They're looking out for what is in the best interest of the family, what is in the best interest of the children. And they want to, ultimately, all of these, doing what is right before the Lord. He's telling us how to live out these relationships in real time because of the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him. Children can do that. Husbands can do that. Wives can do that. And fathers are supposed to do that. The gospel changes relationships. All right, so why would he point out fathers in particular in this specific command to fathers? I want to give you three reasons very quickly, all right? Three reasons why he would point fathers out in particular, all right? So here we go. Number one is this. Fathers tend to neglect. That's just the way it is. Fathers tend to neglect. Men will work hard. Men will play hard. Men will relax hard. Men will parent. Let's leave that up to the wife. Let's leave that up to their mom. I go out and bring home the bacon. I shouldn't have to work hard at parenting once I get home. Wrong answer. That's not the way that it works. Men will focus hard on themselves. And I can say this because I am one. Men will focus hard on themselves, and then we fail to have a sober mind about how our lives and what we're doing impact others, the loved ones around us. There are examples of this in Scripture, clear examples, and we may have to come back and look at these later on. But you have Eli, who is an example. You have Samuel, who was an example. And then you have King David, even, who was an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, I do want to go ahead and point this out to you this morning. 1 Samuel 2, about Samuel, the Bible says, and I'm really going to read just a verse from chapter 3, verse 13, because his sons were not good guys. Eli's sons were not good guys. 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, he says, "For I have told you that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he," Eli, "he did not restrain them." He neglected his responsibility not only as the high priest of Israel, but as a father to his sons to restrain them from the wickedness that they were involved in. Neglect. Samuel did this. We'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that his sons, though we don't learn a lot about his parenting here, we can see a resemblance to what Eli did, because it says about Samuel's sons in 1 Samuel 8, 3, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So they were not good men. They were not men, apparently, that were walking in the way. And we find as well David in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. It's worth turning to. We'll have to see this quickly. In 1 Kings 1, verse 6, Adonijah had appointed himself, exalted himself as king. And in the parenthetical statement, it says in verse 6 of 1 Kings 1, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" David was neglectful as a father. The second thing that we see here is fathers tend to overdo it. I can't believe there aren't any amens from any of the moms here this morning. Fathers tend to overdo it either with timidity or brutality, one or the other. We tend to overdo it. We might, in being timid, we might say, well, I'm not smart enough. I'm not gentle enough. I'm not emotional enough. I'm not understanding enough. I'm not patient enough. I'm not the best person for this. I do not want to hurt our relationship. I do not want to hurt their feelings. I'm too busy and don't have enough time to deal with this situation. I'm not worthy to say anything. I'm not going to fix this no matter what it takes. Or I'm going to fix this no matter what it takes, as overdoing it. He may say, I will be obeyed and you will learn to obey me. I am the head of this house and deserve your respect at all costs. You see, men tend to overdo it. We either do nothing because we're timid, or we overdo it in brutality because we're knuckleheads. All right? So, examples of this, Saul. Did y'all know that Saul, he tried to pin his own son to the wall one time with a spear? You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 33. Jonathan wasn't doing what he wanted him to do, so he threw a spear at him to pin him to the wall. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he made this really dumb rash oath, and Jonathan went out and ate a little bit of honey that revived his countenance, lifted his countenance up, and they ended up having this great victory. And now, because Jonathan ate that honey when Saul had said, nobody's going to eat anything, he was ready to kill Jonathan that day. What a knucklehead. If it wasn't for the people rising up and saying, no, you're not, buddy, then he would have killed his son that day. You see, guys tend to overdo it, or guys underdo it. They are timid. We see an example of timidity in David. I'm just going to summarize the story. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet comes, points his finger at him, says, you are the man. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, killing Uriah, bringing reproach upon the name of God before the enemies of God. The next chapter, Amnon rapes his sister Tamar, David's children. Amnon's his son, Tamar's his daughter. The Bible only says this, David was very angry. He did nothing. And if you know the Bible, you know what happened after that. Why did he do nothing? I don't know exactly, but I'll tell you what I wonder. I wonder if he looks back at his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and says, who am I to say anything? I don't know if that's the reason. But those chapters happened back to back. He was timid. And it could have been because of the sin in his own life. Last point. Fathers are accountable as head of the house. Fathers are accountable as head of the house. In Ephesians 5:23, the Bible says that the husband is head of the wife. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Bible says that the head of woman is man. In the qualifications for a bishop, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It doesn't mean ruling with a rod of iron. It means ruling like a shepherd over his flock. Let me give you some examples. If you're wondering if we're really accountable, Genesis 3, verse 9, when God came walking through the garden after Adam had sinned, here's what the Bible says. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He didn't say, it doesn't say that he called to Adam and Eve. It says he came and he called to Adam. And then in 1 Samuel 2:29, again going back to Eli, the Bible says, and I'll just read it for you for the sake of time. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Who had to give an account? Eli, who was the head of his household. So why does Paul here say, and you fathers? Could be these three reasons and many more. We tend to neglect. We tend to overdo it with timidity or brutality. And we are the head of the house. And God in some way will hold us accountable for our households one day. You have Adam and Eli. I almost forgot to put those up there. See, the gospel changes relationships. The most significant relationship that it can change, though, is that it can change your relationship with God. Because the only way that you can call God your Father is if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And that through faith in Christ, the Bible tells us that we are sons of God. This morning I wonder, can you with confidence say, I am a child of God because I believe the testimony of God, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. I hope you can say that with confidence this morning. If you can't, I encourage you this morning to repent of your sins, to believe in the gospel, that Christ has died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared alive. That's the message of the gospel, the good news. And through faith in that, believing in that, you can have salvation. You can have eternal life. That's the most important relationship that the gospel fixes. But then from that point on, the gospel begins to fix other relationships day by day as we strive to live out God's word in our homes. That's all I've got for y'all this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all these examples, other references we're able to look at briefly. And Father, I just pray that you'd use this in my life. I pray that you'd make me a better father. Make me a father who resembles my heavenly Father. And I ask you, Lord, to please use it in all of our lives, in our fathers and would-be fathers one day, to make us men who reflect the gospel having changed our lives. I pray for anybody who doesn't know Jesus this morning, who hasn't had come to a place of faith and repentance, and I ask you, Lord, to please grant that to them, that they might be forgiven, that they might be added to your church and serve you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.